Matthew chapter 5, one verse, verse 4, the Bible says, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, we thank you that although we do not see you visibly, we can look into the scriptures and have a very clear picture of who you are. We are grateful, Lord, that the word of God contains for us truths that will help us to live for today, and also, Lord, that will give us strength for tomorrow. And Father, we look forward to that day when we will be in your presence, face to face, and we will truly worship at your feet and see you with our eyes visibly. In the meantime, God, help us as we look into your word to realize that your word is not just some book, but it is the living word of God. And I pray, Father, that today that you would remove anything that would hinder us from hearing from God in our hearts, in our ears, that we would truly be able to leave here having been drawn closer to the rock that is higher for having spent this time in your house. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we return to our series on the study of the Beatitudes, and we are looking at one that perhaps we would not necessarily choose to embrace. We have to keep in mind, however, the audience to whom Christ is speaking. There are multitudes gathered around him, hearing what he has to say, although he is directing his sermon primarily to the disciples. As we said a couple of weeks ago, he's describing for us the way that a Christian, a true believer, should live. He tells us here, "Blessed are they that mourn." Perhaps one of the first things that might come to our mind's eyes is, well, what is he actually talking about? What is he referring to? What are we to take from the sense of mourning? We think of lamenting, we realize, and we talk about the act of mourning. We think of ways in which we can lament, and very grateful for the Word of God that shows us this used in a number of different contexts. But here we have to understand, first of all, the sincere sorrow. The sincere sorrow that has to characterize every true believer who really is going to enjoy the comfort that can come from God alone. The word that we have here translated for us, mourn, is used in a number of different senses. It's talked about of mourning in general. It's referred also as sorrow for the death of a loved one, sorrow for sin or condoning it, and also sorrow or grief for those in a local church who show no repentance for their evil deeds. We think of mourning the loss of a loved one, and we reflect most directly on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think those children who've had the joy of being raised in a Christian home and going to junior church and being able to learn Bible verses, one of the verses that a child is very quick to be very boastful of the fact that he has learned is the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Of course, the context of that is found in John chapter 11 and verse 35, is that Jesus Christ was there mourning over the loss of Lazarus. But yet there's a greater context that must not be overlooked, and we also realize that he understood the rejection of the people. He understood how misplaced their values were and how they doubted in his presence and in his power and what he was capable of doing. And he realized that although he had sought faithfully to proclaim to them a message of being the resurrection, of being the life, that there were still far too many who were focused on the now rather than the hereafter, who were focused on what was taking place in front of their visible eyes and forgetting about what God was doing in the eternal plane of life. We think of Paul. He reminds us in the book of 1 Thessalonians of how we do not have to sorrow as those which have no hope. We think of that in terms of death. And, you know, when I think of mourning, I have to confess one of the things that jumps out in my mind from a human standpoint was when Becky was at the hospital about to give birth to Nate. And we had been out at Fair Oaks Hospital, and she had already gone through the whole birth process with Raquel and knew what was coming and knew what to expect. And I don't recall, but much to my shame, I now confess with Raquel, and I think with Nate's birth, although she can quickly correct me, but I know with Raquel, she did not have any, the anesthesia, what? Epidural. She didn't have the epidural. And I can't recall if you did for Nate. She didn't for Nate either. You know, we had gone to that Lamaze class and we knew that was cheating. Of course, it was easy for me to say that because I wasn't the one going through all the pain. And so I remember there, you know, trying to be calm and trying to breathe right. And of course, coaching her through it. And I had learned how hard it was the first time with Raquel when they told us to bring your comfort food and have your music playing and have your focal point. And so I had brought bugles. And so I'm saying, breathe, breathe, breathe. And so she prohibited bugles from being in our house for the first 10 years of our marriage. After that, we did not have any more bugles. She did not care to smell them anymore coming across her. But with Nate, I remember there, I was a little bit nervous as you're realizing you're giving birth again. And we were in the delivery room there and trying to be calm and just waiting, and the doctor was checking things and giving us an idea about probably how much longer it would be. And all of a sudden we heard these loud wails. I mean, just moaning like you cannot imagine. And very unsettling. I mean, you talk about putting your nerves on edge. You're already tense and you're going to go through this process. And we thought, what in the world has happened? Has there been some horrible tragedy? Has there been some type of complicated birth, or has something gone wrong? And we asked the nurse and said, please, can you tell us what's going on? Literally right across the hall. In fact, we asked her, would you shut the door? Because it's really unnerving. And quite jarring to us in our whole mental frame of mind. And she said, that woman happens to be from the Middle East. And in her culture, one of the few times that a woman ever gets sympathy from a man is at childbirth. And so she said, I've been a nurse here at this hospital for years. And she said, I've seen plenty of these Middle Eastern women come in and they will milk it for all it's worth. When I think of mourning, I must confess, that's one of the first pictures that comes into my mind was this woman. I don't mean she wailed for 30 seconds. No, I mean 30 minutes is probably too less to describe how ongoing this process was, and not quite as bad as she was making it out to be. But there is a proper place for mourning. And that's what Jesus Christ is here addressing. There is a proper time for mourning. There is a proper setting for mourning. And furthermore, as we've already stated, if this passage, if the Beatitudes are to describe my life, then there is a time at which I should also mourn. You see, mourning should come as an act of contrition. And sometimes when we think about this, we don't understand how sad it is to examine our sin in the eyes of a holy God. The Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And you may recall, as we were looking at the passage before this, the verse before this a couple of weeks ago, we talked about being poor in spirit, and we talked about understanding that there's nothing that we can do. But now it's a progression. It's a spiritual step that we've taken from realizing, hey, I am destitute. Now I look at my sin and I examine my sin the way God sees my sin. And I understand how horrible and awful and wicked my sin is. And in light of that, it should truly move my spirit. It should truly cause me to mourn over the fact that I would turn away from what God has so freely offered to me. We think also of this matter of contrition, and we are mindful of what the Apostle Paul tells us. In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Where he points out here the godly sorrow, the mourning that should be something that has characterized every genuine child of God. Or perhaps he's not a genuine child of God. You see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." One of the things that our society is seeking to tell us today is that sin is no big deal. Society is taking it even one step further and saying, sin is not sin. Society is trying to redefine for us what is right and what is wrong. And the sad part about this today is not so much that this is going on in society, but that it is going on in the hearts and minds of too many Christians. We begin to look at our lives in light of the spiritual glass, the spiritual mirror of the Word of God. We see the ways in which we fall short. The Holy Spirit begins to convict us of that sin. And rather than recognizing it as sin, we will go back to the definition provided to us by the world. And we will say, if they don't consider it such a bad thing, then it must not be that bad after all. We begin to allow that sin to fester in our hearts, and it creates a wedge that grows larger and larger and larger between us and our God, making it that much more difficult for us to ever be led to the rock that is higher. And so this matter of mourning, it's not that we have to go around with a long face. It's not that we have to go around and be somehow serious all the time and, well, we can't ever enjoy life. Because keep in mind, what is the first word of verse 4? Blessed. So there is a joy, there is a happiness. It's just that it's not a feigned joy. It's not a temporal happiness. It is a peace that comes in my heart as I've looked at my sin for what it is. I've realized how wretched I am, how deserving I am of going to hell. But because of the grace of God, my sins have been forgiven, and I now know I am heavenward bound. You see, Jesus Christ mourned over the sinful condition of the people. And I am afraid today that too many Christians no longer mourn over the lost, over those that do not know Christ as their personal Savior and the sinful condition that characterizes them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, where we see here again, what is this sincere sorrow all about? Well, Jesus Christ is here coming, and we understand on more than one occasion he would go up to the Mount of Olives. And again, I thank God for the opportunity I had 4 years ago of going to the Holy Land and being able now to envision in my mind looking over the city of Jerusalem. And as he would go on many occasions, he would begin to reflect on the spiritual condition of the people, on the spiritual needs of those that were around him, on the spiritual blindness that characterized so many of them. And of course, he's even made reference to that in describing the Pharisees in this immediate context here in Matthew chapter 23. But now look in verse 37, where the Bible says, Jesus Christ is speaking, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He said, I want to help you. And as I have sent the prophets to you, as I have sent those who have declared unto you the truth, the message of hope found in the coming Messiah, you've stoned those people. You've blocked them out of your lives. You've tried to act as though they're totally wrong. You've rejected everything they've had to say. And how much I would have loved to have brought you around and brought you under me and protected you and shared with you the true joy that comes from God above. And ye would not. And I ask today, does that not describe the condition of America? We look back over our history and we can go around, unfortunately, to so many cities around our land today and find churches where the doors have been shuttered. And we can find places where 30, 40, 50 years ago, the pulpit was hot. The preaching was from God's word. The truth was proclaimed. But little by little, as time went by, we began to accommodate the whims of the people and we began to water down our message and we didn't want to ruffle feathers and we didn't want to make people feel uncomfortable and we didn't want them to realize there is an absolute right and there is an absolute wrong and it's found right here in the holy word of God. And we've begun to be concerned about how people feel and how they're going to think and what are they going to think of me and what are they going to think of who I am, as opposed to saying, listen, if you don't come to a place where you acknowledge your sinful condition and realize that you are going to split hell wide open and you come and repent of those sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will never under any circumstances have any hope of going to heaven. The eternal abode of God. But you know what happens all too often is we see sin around us, and even as Christians, we begin to have a little bit of spiritual dust that accumulates in our eyes, and we no longer see sin for sin. And we don't want to be so black and white. And we want to say, well, you know, maybe this doesn't matter. And maybe this doesn't matter. And maybe this isn't important. And maybe that's no big deal. And we water down what is the word of God and is the message of God. And I would ask you this morning, how does it affect you when unsaved people can come to our services such as this morning and yet reject the gospel, leaving here with the strong possibility of facing a Christless eternity? Does that have any impact on you? Well, you know, I got to see my friends. We sang my favorite song. So-and-so had a nice dress on. Yeah, he came and shook my hand. Are we concerned about those that could come to Fairfax Baptist Temple this morning and sit in our pews and hear the preaching right now, and yet they don't know Christ? They've got that burden of sin, and yet they don't come to realize that Jesus Christ has come to remove that burden if they will but put their faith and trust in Him? What impact does it have on us? It should break our hearts to think of those around us in our communities who don't know the Savior. You see, when Jesus Christ went and said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee," He said, "I'm trying to send you hope. I'm trying to send you the right message, and you have rejected it." And it was cause for great sorrow in the heart of our Savior. We think as well of the sorrow that comes not just thinking of the act of contrition, but also grateful for the act of cleansing. What a joy it is to realize again that yes, when I understand who I am and I realize who God is and how holy is and how unholy I am, and how I have absolutely no hope apart from Jesus Christ, then if I come back to the Lord and I seek that forgiveness, I can be cleansed. As He tells us, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, in 1 John 1 and verse 7. You see, I have to say, "God, I am sorry," in a biblical, godly sense, for my sins. I have to also say, "God, please get the sin out of our midst and cleanse us." I have to ask for God to do a holy work. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul loved the Corinthian believers. They were a very carnal group, though. They were the ones in the first epistle that Paul describes for us as having allowed incest to take place in the church, and no one did anything about it. Doesn't mean they weren't saved. It just means they were not in that fellowship. They were not walking in the light that we just mentioned that John talked to us about. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I'll be honest with you all this morning. I thank God for the privilege of being a pastor. I hope in some sense that every single person who's a member at Fairfax Baptist Temple can sense the love that I have for you. I am thrilled that you are part of this family. But I also want to make one thing clear, that I'm not a fool, and I'm very much aware, as the Apostle Paul was, that oftentimes when I preach the truth, oftentimes when I give counsel according to this word, people don't like it. But I want to say, by the grace of God, I trust that my testimony will be until the day I die, that I will abundantly love you, though the less I be loved. That even when people don't want to hear what is preached from this book, by the grace of God, I will stand true to what this book says. That even though there will be those who will become uncomfortable and will go out in their little gossip circles and chew things over, and "What'd you think about that?" And, "I don't know if I like that. I wasn't so much sure I was in agreement with that." And trust me, there have been plenty of things that I've done that can easily be corrected and need to be corrected from time to time. I thank God for a godly wife who helps me. I thank God for the Holy Spirit who convicts me. I've certainly said my share of things over the years that if I could turn around and do it again, I'd say them a little bit differently, or some things I just wouldn't say at all. But there's one thing that I will continue to say. I don't care what people say in response. Sin is still sin, and God still hates it. And I don't care if that makes you uncomfortable, and I don't care if you don't want to hear it. Because I am not going to stand and give an account before any single member of Fairfax Baptist Temple someday. But I'm going to stand before a holy God. And I will give an account for every message that I have preached from this pulpit. And I can tell you this morning, there are plenty of occasions in my life where I mourn over the sins in my heart and the sins in our flock. And I mourn over the fact that people can come, they can fill their role, they can go through the motions, and they will not submit themselves to the leading power of the Holy Spirit. Because God will never bless that man or that woman or that family or that teenager who bucks the power of the Holy Spirit at work in their heart. And it's not popular. But you know what the Apostle Paul said? As we continue reading here, look in verse 20. You know, you have to wonder, Paul, are you sure you're not talking about maybe some churches today? He says, "For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." My, does that not characterize many churches today? The division that comes that is not of God, but it comes by a carnal people who are not desirous of going to that rock that is higher. And he says in verse 21, "And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." You see, our God is a very holy God. We talk about sin. We talk about a casual attitude towards that sin. We talk about, well, let me get the latest scoop. What was your take on this? How did you interpret this? And we allow our carnal, fleshly nature to get the best of us. And we engage in gossip. We engage in backbiting. We engage in strife. We engage in wrath. And none of those things bring honor or glory to our God. But you know how we do it? "Oh, well, brother, I just want to know how to better pray for you, so give me the dirt on Sister So-and-so." Now, we don't use that terminology, but let's be honest, is that not what we're doing? "Did you hear what I heard? Oh, man." Of course, Dad always likes to use the phrase, "Sister Flapjaw. You know, let's see what she's got to tell us today. Man, she's always got the low on it." When's the last time you said, "God, it breaks my heart to see and hear of someone sinning and backbiting and acting in a fashion that is not God-fearing"? When's the last time you went to your knees and you said, "Almighty, holy, righteous God, woe is me. Lord God, do a work in my heart. Cause me to be made that much closer to you. Keep me from engaging in such wicked, ungodly conversations. And Lord, may the convicting power of a holy, righteous God speak to their hearts and cause them to mourn over their sin." Sometimes when we think about sin, we forget how ugly it is. Look in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul knew full well what ugly sin was all about. He knew full well how sinful he was. He didn't come out and say, "Hey, listen, I've arrived. I've done it. I'm your man." No, he said, "I have to die every single day. I have to crucify my flesh with my Lord if I'm going to be what God wants me to be." In Romans chapter 7, look at the end of the chapter and in verse 24. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Keep in mind, Paul is writing this as a saved man. Paul is writing this as a believer. Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." He had a spiritual struggle and he knew it. He was mindful of his sinful condition before a holy God. And that's what caused him every day of his life to mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's what caused him to consistently put off the old man and put on the new. That's what caused him to mourn over his sin and to mourn over the sin of others and of the churches that he himself had started through the power of God. Realizing again, we cannot give in to our fleshly, carnal natures. This morning, I want to leave here blessed. I want to leave here joyful. I want to leave here with the peace of God in my heart. But I remind every single one of us, the only way that can happen is if I don't sweep under the table my sins and act as though they're no big deal. If I don't look at others who are sinning and turn my head to look the other way without taking that sin before a holy and righteous God and saying, "God Almighty, please do a work." Why be concerned about an unsaved neighbor? Why be concerned about an unsaved relative? When's the last time you went before God in prayer and said, "Oh God, my neighbors need the Lord. God, use me. Lord, help me, God, to demonstrate to them, not at a distance, but up close, the blessings, the joy, and the spiritual happiness that come from mourning over sin because of the comfort that is found in a holy, righteous God. This morning, you may be looking at your heart and thinking, "You know, Pastor, I've had my own ideas. I've heard about some of these things. Never thought of myself as being that bad. But now I realize, in the light of the Word of God, I'm just as wretched as the Apostle Paul was." Maybe you've been here, maybe you've gone through the motions, but you've never genuinely been mournful with a godly sorrow and a repentance over your sinful condition. If you couldn't quickly come to bring to mind the time when you know for a fact that you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then this morning, my friend, this morning would be the greatest day of your life if you'd come forward in this invitation and say, today, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, today, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, and I want to be saved and born into the family of God. There are others that are here today that need to examine their hearts and think, Lord, how concerned have I been when sin has crept back into my life? What have I been doing on a daily basis to seek to be led to that rock that is higher? God, what about that sin that you have consistently spoken to me about and I've always sought to push it aside? Today, we're going to open the altar for you to come and say, God, enough of this playing around stuff. Enough of this joking. Enough of this lightheartedness towards what is displeasing to you. God, I want to see you do a work in my heart. And as we look to the Lord, as we mourn over our sin, seeing it for what it is, then we can know the God of all comfort who wants to rule and reign in your heart. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.